Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Oh, okay, yeah, thanks. I'm very privileged to be here. This is the first time I've preached since resigning my pulpit back at the end of June. After 39 years in the pastorate and 30 years at my last church, it was time for the younger pastors to take over. And so I resigned. And it's been hard. Any of you retired? Any of you? It's hard. And in my job, every Sunday at the door of the church, I got to hug 200 children. No more. It's hard. So it's a privilege to be here, and I would like to preach to you about Jesus. And let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart will be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 727, Salmaneser, king of Assyria, conquered Samaria. This was the northern part of Israel. Israel split into two kingdoms, the southern, the northern. The northern are 10 tribes, the southern are 2 tribes. The southern, though, has the tribe of Judah. And so we call the southern kingdom Judah, and the city of David, Jerusalem, and the temple where God commanded that he be worshipped. So Salmaneser, the king of Assyria, conquered the northern kingdom. And he took all the Israelites out of the land into captivity. Only a few were left. And he sent in his people. So it's kind of like Putin with, you know, Crimea. You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
And these people did not worship God, Yahweh. I don't know what the German word is for mongrel, hodgepodge.
Hodgepodge, mishmash.
Mishmash, yeah. So the people were a mishmash, ethnically, racially, but also spiritually, religiously. So I once had a physician, an anesthesiologist in my church, and he had a wife who was very godly. He was Indian and Hindu, and the wife wanted her children baptized or dedicated in the Sunday morning service. And of course, he had a lot of money, and he was influential, but he was Hindu. And he told me that he would be up front when we prayed and had his child dedicated. So I met with him, and I said, "Excuse me, are you not Hindu?" And he said, "Well, yes." And I said, "Well, no, you can't be up front for the dedication of your child." And he said, "Why not?" And I said, "Because you're Hindu." And he said, "Well, Hindu, Christian, whatever. I can be a Hindu and a Christian too." And he's a doctor. He's rich. And this was Samaria. They were Assyrian. They were Jews. They worshiped Yahweh, they worshiped other gods, they were a mishmash. And they thought that it didn't matter. Now, do you think that the Jews thought it mattered? Much of the New Testament is an account of the Jews looking down their nose at dirty people. I do this, you do this. Germans, proud. Americans, loud. And all of us look down at everybody else. And the Jews despise the Samaritans. And the Samaritans despise the Jews. There was a man who was a Jew down in the southern kingdom about 700 BC who married a pagan Canaanite woman. He belonged to God. She She refused. She was not. And you know we're not to marry those who do not belong to God. And so Nehemiah kicked him out, and he went up to Samaria, and he started a temple up there. Well, you know what that's called in the Old Testament. It's called a high place. God said no to the high places. He said, you come to Jerusalem and you worship at the temple. You don't have your own temples up at the top of the mountains. And he said, forget you. You know, he was like in America, he was a renegade. He was in America, they go up to Alaska. And in England, they went to Australia. Russia, they go to Siberia. And so these are the Samaritans. And I want you to think about all the snobbery that you have in your heart. And that stuff permeates the New Testament. It is the subtext of the New Testament. It is all about Jesus not coming to the clean people. Not having the angels appear to the doctors and lawyers, excuse me, but rather to the shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flocks. And then you look at the book of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is the conflict between the clean and the unclean. And so every time you see the conflict in the New Testament church, you need to think ethnicity, racism, geography. You need to think social class, you know, those that work with their hands, those that work with their mouths. You need to think about women hating men and men hating women. My wife has a song she sang with her sisters. She's from a family of 10. And the song, what were the words? Anything boys can do, girls can do better. This is the setting for our scripture lesson, okay? This is the word of God, and everything's going to pass away, but the word of God never passes away. Now, in John chapter 3, the chapter before, we have Jesus dealing with a religious leader. Remember Nicodemus? That's where John 3:16, for God so loved the world, comes from. In John chapter 4, we don't have a clean religious leader. We have the very opposite. Number one, it's a woman, it's not a man. Number two, she's an idolater, a pagan, a member of the Green Party. And she's what? Remember when I went, oh, her life is verboten. She is an adulterer. And this is who Jesus chooses to talk to. And if you'll be honest with yourself, an awful lot of being a Christian is learning to be honest with ourselves. You know, can we be honest? On so many levels, you would not have talked to that woman. I wouldn't have talked to her. At the time, men didn't talk to women in public. Especially when the disciples came back, it was obvious that he had been in a deep conversation with her, a deep one. I was driving across the United States in a Volkswagen Bug, and I stopped in Utah. Now, do you know what Utah is in the United States? It's the place that all the Mormons live. And you know the Mormons are not Christian. They deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. But they're very upstanding. They have large families. They're moral. They're clean. They work hard. And they're out in the desert. And I'd driven 20 hours from Chicago to Utah alone. And I stopped to get gas. And when I got done pumping gas, I thought, there is a human being in there that I pay. It was a middle-aged woman. And so after I paid her, I said something like, well, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? I mean, you know, I wasn't trying to ask her what she had for breakfast. She said, yes, it's a beautiful day. And I said, well, is it going to be nice tomorrow? She said, yes, I think it will be nice tomorrow. This was my human contact. And then she said, you better leave now. My husband works across the street, and he won't want me talking to you. Jesus went much farther than I went. And he did it at the village well, which was a public place. And when Jesus talked to her, he violated every rule of politeness, etiquette. He talked to a woman, and remember the disciples say, you're not supposed to talk to a woman. Talk to a Samaritan. What is wrong with Jesus? Does he just like breaking all the rules? Were the rules wrong? No, not necessarily. So why did Jesus break the rules? And now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you love anybody? Anybody? Anybody at all? Do you love anybody? Anyone? Now, I know, you do love people, all right. But do you love Samaritans? Do you love Romanians? Bulgarians? In America, Northerners can't stand Southerners. It's like Westphalia and Bavaria. The curriculum in Northern schools is how ignorant Southerners are. And the Southerners hate the Northerners. And you know why? Because of the Civil War. And they keep fighting it. It's over, but they keep fighting it. If you don't understand that about the United States, you don't understand anything about the United States. Jesus is talking to a woman, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman. You know, at the time, the Samaritans, anytime the Jews were attacked by anybody, the Samaritans would help the enemy of the Jews. If Jews traveled through Samaria, the Samaritans often would attack them and rob them. It wasn't safe for Jews to go through Samaria. Now listen to me. If you don't have the ability of looking in your heart and mind right now and thinking who those people are for you, you can't begin to understand this text of Scripture. Do you remember that the night when Jesus was betrayed, they were in the upper room, and do you remember what the disciples, the 12, were so busy doing that night? And there arose a disagreement among them as to which of them was the greatest. And that's the context for Jesus washing their feet. So don't look at me and tell me that there's nobody you look down on and that you love your neighbor, because I don't. But Jesus did. And I want this to get fixed in our minds. He loved a woman, breaking the rules of politeness. And it's very sweet that he put himself in her debt. It's a sure way of winning somebody's heart for you to ask them to help you. Would you help me? Everywhere Mary Lee and I go in Germany, we're constantly asking for help because we don't know where is the sour cream? Well, I mean, you don't have to answer that, but you know, we're always asking people to help us. And it's amazing how sweet Germans become. You say, please, will you help me? Jesus said, would you help me? Would you get me a drink of water? And it predisposed her to like Jesus. He wasn't standing on pretense. And so now, if I were a proper pastor, this whole sermon would be on whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. And I would talk about the symbolism of spiritual life and forgiveness and eternal life and blah, 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 you know. But the testimony of 1 Timothy is that all Scripture is inspired. And therefore, all Scripture is profitable. You remember it uses the word profitable. All Scripture is inspired and profitable. The account of Jesus dealing with the woman and what he said to her, therefore, is profitable. We don't just pull out pearls and nuggets and then open those nuggets up. We look at the story. Because the story is the context for salvation for this woman. Jesus just picked an apple from the tree and gave it to her, and she ate it and was well. Gave her a tract and said, bye-bye, read it if you want. Jesus loved the woman. Now, again, do you love anybody?
Yeah, all right,
let's just say you do. How do you love them? And this is the point that I really want to get to. Jesus put himself in her debt. He asked for her help. Jesus refused to be dragged into the mud of Samaritan versus Jew. You know, our Father and you people, our Father. You notice how she does that? And Jesus doesn't take the bait. He just keeps trucking. He keeps going. He keeps moving. When she really presses the nub of the issue between the Samaritans and Jews, which was important, which is their refusal to obey God and worship at the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus is not a coward. Jesus says, and I always laugh when I read it, you know, Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Salvation is of the Jews. Ay, 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 right? And even in that, there is love for the woman. You know what I'm saying? It's like, no, no, don't push me around. You know that you are a pagan because you refuse to worship God as he demanded. Salvation is of the Germans. You have to feel that. I'm not saying it is, but that helps you to feel it. And then imagine that you're saying that to, I don't know, I thought Romanians was pretty good. Who would it be? Whoever it is, a woman, a Samaritan, he doesn't take the bait. He says no to her and says salvation is of the Jews. She comes to trust his goodwill. They do this little dance around the issue of water, and yeah, I'd be happy not to have to come to the well anymore. He hints at the fact that a lot more is going on here than just a conversation, and that he's a lot more than just some man. She begins to close with him, but not in a sexual way. You know, I think she started out as a flirt in this conversation. But you can tell there's a growing seriousness, you know. You can feel the weight of the conversation changing. And then, remember when he was reading and I said, oh, what does he do? What does he do? He brings up the what in America we refer to as the elephant in the room. He says to her, go call your husband. Oh, my goodness. I almost think that she knew it was coming. And she lies. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, right you are. And then, fuck. And at this point, she's thinking, I'm naked in front of this man. Do you remember that when Paul was in Philippi, that he was singing in jail? You remember that? And you remember that God shook the prison. You remember that? And all the prisoners were free. You remember that? And you remember what the jailer was going to do, right? He would be executed for allowing his prisoners to escape. Rome had no pity for a man who didn't guard the prisoners that Rome had taken. And so he's about to kill himself. You remember this. And Paul comes out, and you remember what he says. Stop! Don't do it! We're all here! You don't need to die! Do you remember what that soldier said right then? Any of you remember? Right then. Stop! You don't need to kill yourself! Right then, what did the jailer say? He said, do any of you remember? He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? When I was preaching that story, for a while, I could not for the life of me figure out, where did that come from? He just been saved. Why is he asking, what must I do to be saved? He's just been saved. It certainly wasn't being saved from death. He's a hard, hard Roman soldier. And he was just saved. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? You know what was going on there. Every one of us spends our entire life on the knife edge of our sin, fearing the wrath of God. Every one of us. That is the central reality. You remember the word angst in the song? And the minute his life is like saved, what comes out of him is, what must I do to be saved? And he wasn't asking about his life. He was asking about his soul. And Peter responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Now, let's go back to the Samaritan woman. Jesus loves her by dealing with sin. If we don't deal with people's sin, we don't love them. Sure, we're very polite. We're very civilized. We don't make a stink. But we don't love them. We don't. Some of you who are older have grandchildren, and they are not walking with God. You know it. You know they're living with their girlfriends or their boyfriends. You know they have no plans to marry. You know what happens when little children grow up in a home without a father. You also know if you bring the subject up that your daughter or your son, who is their father, is going to be furious with you. You might not see your grandson anymore. He might be angry. And so I would say to you, what kind of love have you been giving that grandson that the minute you bring up his sin, he doesn't want to see you anymore? Have you simply loved him by feeding him food? How hard is it to cook compared to how hard it is to talk to a man or your grandson about his soul? I've cooked. I've talked to people about their souls, and I'll take cooking. You know, it's so much easier to be a cook, you know. But do we love our grandchildren? Do we love them? I've finally gotten old enough that I can say this to older people. And then, of course, you parents. Isn't it amazing how as parents today, we have no faith to point out sin to our children? We have spent our life ministering in a university community, 45,000 students. Many of those students who are Christians have said to me through the years that they have never had their father tell them that he is wrong and he asks their forgiveness. That's child abuse. Why don't we talk about sin? Why would we ever sing about grace and mercy of God if we don't talk about sin? How can grace and mercy have any meaning if we don't talk about sin? Huh? Come on. Come on. Come on. Work with me on this. In America today, in the pulpits, no one ever mentions sin. There's no sin in the church today. There's just endless talk about grace this and mercy this and grace and mercy and grace and mercy and grace and mercy and grace and mercy and aren't we all victorious? Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. Do you have that song?
Well, I don't know the song.
Amazing grace. It's grace, 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 grace. And so I love singing Martin Luther. I don't like Lutherans. But I love Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, now listen, do you hear this? This is not soft. This only makes sense in the context of a world where every man at the last movement of his life cries out, what must I do to be saved? Where he lives daily in knowledge of his sin, where he knows There's no hope for him before God. And how is our world supposed to know this if we don't tell them? Jesus has sent you. Jesus isn't here anymore. You are his witnesses. And the Greek word for witness is our word martyr in English. So a witness in Greek is martyrius. And so Jesus says to her, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And Jesus opens up the one amazing fact that makes Christianity unique, which is the Christian faith worships the only God who does what? What is unique about the true God? He forgives sin. That's what it means to be a Christian, is your sins are forgiven. Do you remember what Joshua says to Achan when he hid the gold under his tent for? And so they keep separating and separating. And then all of a sudden, there's Achan standing with his family all alone. Do you remember what Joshua said? Give glory to God, says Joshua. Praise him and tell us what you have done. And so for him to confess his sin in front of all Israel was for him to give glory to God. Jesus wasn't rude to the Samaritan woman. I would have been rude. You would have been rude. Jesus wasn't rude. Jesus said, go call your husband. So Jesus loved her. He loved her into the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you a little story. When we moved to Bloomington, there was a gentleman who had just retired as a professor of astronomy. And he was famous. And he had a wife who was, how would you put it, homely, frumpy. And the first week in that church, she called the office and said, I would like to meet with Pastor Bailey. And I was a little, okay, you know. She was probably at the time 82, 81. She was at least 81, in her 80s because he was retired. He was an emeritus professor. And she came in, and she said to me immediately, she said, now, how may I pray for you? And I said, well, I would like you to pray that I read my Bible every day. And so she said, all right, I'll pray for that. Then she had things that she wanted to talk to me about. And honestly, immediately, I fell in love with her. Her husband was, do you have an expression on the spectrum? Asperger's, autistic.
You know,
yeah, that's what her husband was. And he despised God, and he despised the word of God. And he was callous and skeptical and mocking. And he came and sat next to her in worship every single Sunday. It turns out she wanted to meet with me every week. So every week she would come in, she would sit down, and because I had asked her to pray that I would read the Bible every day, she began to write out about 15 pages by hand of scripture. She'd give it to me as she sat down, and she said, you go ahead and read that, and then we'll talk. That was her way of one day out of seven, I'd read the Bible. She prayed for us. She became our mother. She became the grandmother to our children. She and her husband would come over for Thanksgiving and birthdays. They'd bring gifts. Sometimes I'd have to tell him to stop talking at the dinner table. But I did it respectfully, and he knew I loved him. It turns out that she went to the best high school in the United States, which is called Boston Latin School in Boston. Then she went to the women's Ivy League school called Radcliffe. Then she went to Harvard as a graduate student studying astronomy, and she had a fellowship. She met Jimmy, her husband, at Harvard. He was also a graduate student in astronomy. They had five children, and as the weeks and months and years went by, I got to know her extremely well. Shortly after I came to that church, privately, someone from the faculty who was in our church told me that a number of years earlier, her husband had left her for another woman. And for a period, I believe, of 3 years, he lived in a different part of the country and was a professor at a different school where the woman faculty member was also. We began a reading group for graduate students and undergrads, and we started by reading some of the early church documents. And he and his wife came to the group with all the young people. And when we read from scripture in these early church documents, he would make very nasty comments and mock them. Well, we were shepherds. I was a shepherd. I had to protect the sheep. And so I met with him and with another man and explained to him that from now on, he would not be allowed to come to this reading group. I said what he was doing was mocking. I quoted Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the mockers." And so he was barred, verboten. Nope, you can't come. At the end of the meeting, he looked at me and he said, "Well, I think on the way home today, I think I will stop and I'll rob a bank." And I said, "What on earth? What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, you said that I'm such a sinner, so I better sin on the way home." I'd never said anything to him about his adultery. His wife had been left to raise their children for 3 years. Do you know who it was who got him to come home? It wasn't any of the Christian faculty members in our church. It was the chairman of the astronomy department who was an unbeliever, who shamed him into coming home. And so Jimmy said, "Well, you say I'm a sinner, so I'll rob a bank on the way home, so what you say is true." And I didn't say anything. I did not love him. I was afraid of losing my friendship with Rita. I was afraid of the church condemning me because the pastor had been impolite to an emeritus professor. I didn't love him. Do you understand? I didn't love him. The years went by, and one day, Jimmy set up an appointment. It was unusual. And he came in, and he brought me the bulletins. So we had a bulletin that was a half sheet of paper. And he'd taken his pen, and he had made triangles around the bulletin on the outside. He said, "People don't like open space. They like boundaries. You should put a boundary around the bulletin front page." He had another bulletin that he'd drawn circles. So when he was done telling me how we should redesign our bulletins, the only thing he'd ever set up an appointment for in all the years I was his pastor, I thought to myself, I have to talk to him. And I said, "Jimmy, now mind you, he'd been at our house at dinners. We just loved them." I said, "Jimmy, can I talk to you about something?" I said, "You remember that day that you said you were going to rob a bank on the way home?" I said, "Jimmy, do you really think that you don't have sin?" Well, Jimmy didn't say much of anything. I said, "Jimmy, do you know that I have always known about your adultery? And I've been polite and I haven't brought it up with you, but I was wrong. And I'm bringing it up with you now. How dare you act and speak as if you don't have sin?" I let it be quiet for a little bit. And I said, "You know, Jimmy, I also asked your wife, and she told me that you have never asked her forgiveness for that." I said, "Jimmy, do you know what you need to do? You need to go home right now, and you need to ask Rita to forgive you for your terrible sin. And then you need to ask God to forgive you." Now, really, is that complicated? You know? But it's very scary. I was worried that my people would be angry at me and that Rita would be angry at me. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. Jesus loved sinners. And we have to do this. This is the gospel message. This is the good news. You can't have good news without sin. And so we have to be God's agents of reconciliation. You remember, it has a whole section in 2 Corinthians on that. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that we have been made by God to be his agents of reconciliation. So the rest of the story is that over the course of the next 2 years, Jimmy confessed faith. What I should tell you first is, Rita came in the next week and she said, "Do you know what happened when Jimmy got home from seeing you? He asked my forgiveness." And Jimmy confessed faith, and Jimmy became a member of the church. And Jimmy was welcome to the Lord's table. And Jimmy died with Rita holding his hand for days on end, praying with him and singing hymns to him and reading scripture to him. And his face was at peace. If you're a Christian, the thing that's most precious to you in life is that God has forgiven your sin. And you can give that gift to your neighbors, to your children, to your grandchildren. And so look at Jesus and love. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you to give us love for others. Forgive us, Father, for being afraid. Help us to love others more than we love ourselves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you.